I always make several New Year's resolutions. The only one I can ever actually seem to keep is my book reading resolution. Every year I resolve to read 52 books, one for every week, obviously, and I've done this for many years now. I am very proud of myself that I am currently ahead of schedule, having read 47 books with 9 full weeks of the year left. But in addition to January 1, I kind of treat the fall, this whole like back to school season, as a sort of New Year's resolution do-over, a chance to recommit to those January goals that have fallen by the wayside. And so this fall, I decided to do that, and I went through my list, and I re-resolved to, any guesses? Anything? No. I resolved to watch more TV. Now, I'm sure that's not what you would have shouted out, right? Because most of us need to resolve to watch less TV. I get that. But I seriously haven't watched a television series in its entirety since Lost was on the air. So that tells you how far behind in pop culture I am when it comes to what's on TV. So I'm oversharing all of this to tell you that one of the shows I'm currently watching is New Amsterdam. Anybody else watching that one too, right? I see a few hands. It's good. It's really good so far. Anyway, it's a medical drama. It reminds me kind of like ER and all of those things that were on, you know, way back when. And the protagonist of the series is this new medical director at the New Amsterdam Hospital, Max Goodwin. And he's been brought in to kind of try to revolutionize the environment, and his goal is to get rid of as much bureaucracy as possible so the staff can actually help people. And his tagline, and I was 4 episodes in before this really connected with me, is that everywhere he goes, one of the first things out of his mouth is, "How can I help? How can I help? How can I help?" Whether he's talking to department heads or high-dollar donors or the patients or the janitorial staff, he's asking this question, how can I help? The characters are learning pretty quickly that if they don't have an answer ready for that question, then Max is going to help in the way that he thinks is the best. And sometimes that means firing an entire department of doctors and starting from scratch. I thought of that this week as I am thinking about Jesus's asking of the question, what do you want me to do for you? Questions were Jesus's primary method of communication too. There's over 300 questions recorded in the Gospels that he asked, often answering questions with questions. And so last week we saw the disciples approach Jesus asking for a favor, and Jesus's response to them was, what do you want me to do for you? This week, we find Bartimaeus on the side of the road begging, and Jesus asks him the same question, what do you want me to do for you? The disciples asked for power. Bartimaeus asked for wholeness. The disciples asked to be set apart. Bartimaeus asked to be included in the crowd. Jesus named the disciples as foolish, and he named Bartimaeus as faithful. And so I want us to take a closer look at this question, what do you want me to do for you, part 2, if you will, the remix. So Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. They've just passed through Jericho, and there's a large crowd following them. I'm fascinated by these crowds that repeatedly show up around Jesus. Who are the people that can just drop everything and follow this itinerant Messiah? Well, whatever their motive, it's clear that this wasn't just a small cluster of people. This was a true crowd. They were probably a little bit rowdy and a whole lot needy. And whatever their motive, they were committed to being as near to Christ as they could be. As a procession is moving down the road, they come closer to Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus realizes that the Savior is among this group of people. And so he begins to cry out, crying out to Jesus as loud as he can at the top of his lungs, begging for mercy. And so the crowd, kind of being a buffer around Jesus, shushes him. They tell him to be quiet, They scold him for stepping out of line, for daring to rise above his place, quite literally on the margins of this crowd. And I spent some time thinking about that this week because it's kind of a shocking response for people who've been following Jesus at least for a while now. I'm sure they've seen him heal several other people. And they've watched the disciples kind of spiritually self-destruct when they've been fixated on their own greed and selfishness. And you can assume that some of the folks in this crowd were maybe the same ones that were just fed with a handful of fish and a little bit of bread. They experienced their own miracle, having their starving needs met, quite literally. But there was no grace in their eyes for Bartimaeus. They didn't want anything to do with him. Instead of love and welcome, they shushed him. They spewed out hate. Instead of welcoming him among the crowd, they reinforced his isolation. But not Jesus. Seminary educator and pastor Mary Ludi reflects on this passage, saying, "Scripture says that God can somehow tell the cry of the poor from other cries. God hears every voice that reaches heaven, sure, but God's ears pick up first not the whining of the well-fed or the haughty or the highly placed, but God first hears the groaning of their victims. Not the pleas of the pious, not the sermons of the preachy, not the boasts of the pure, but the ones who rain on our oblivious parade just by existing. God hears their cries first. God doesn't subscribe to the fairness doctrine," Mary says. "All sides don't get equal time. Many voices plead and cry, but God, from whom Jesus inherited his ears, privileges the voices that no one wants to hear." Our text tells us that when he heard Bartimaeus' voice, Jesus stood still. I love the image that this creates. Can you see that crowd, like, pressing around Jesus? They're trying to get to wherever they're going, moving like some giant, mindless amoeba, loud and distracted. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just stops, halted in his tracks. I can see folks like bumping into each other and falling down and stepping on each other's toes and cussing at each other, you know, like just being people. And so Jesus calls for someone to bring Bartimaeus to him. And when he arrives, he doesn't just walk through the crowd. He sprints to Jesus' feet because he knows this is my only chance. This is the only time I get to be face to face with him. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus doesn't presume to know what Bartimaeus needs. He doesn't half-heartedly bestow some unintentional blessing upon him. He doesn't heal him without first asking if that's what he really wants. Jesus makes room for Bartimaeus' voice. Jesus listens. As I've been working over, I don't know, a long time now, it feels like, to dig deep into my own biases, both conscious and unconscious, as I've been reading and learning and sitting with my own embedded racism, the work of Ali Henney, writer and speaker on race and racial healing and racial conciliation, has been meaningful to me. And this week, she offered a reflection that seemed to just connect in meaningful ways with this scripture for me. She said, I found in my work with racial healing that white folk often feel like they need to solve racism, or to come up with solutions that they think will help. White Western culture has a thing about immediately working towards solutions. I'm guilty of this. I want to fix it. Ali says, "I'm all for solutions, but the truth is that most of the time, the rush to solve the problem is counterproductive to healing. White folk as a whole do not fully understand the grievances that people of color are bringing to the table. They do not understand the hurt and the grief that is present. And the mindset is that by talking about the problem with a few people and reading some books and forming opinion, white folks think they're ready to fix the world. And that's not the case. Allie says, I'm all about education. I'm all about talking. I'm all about having groups and seminars directed towards making things better. However, I am wary of any person or group who makes having solutions more important than the stories, the loss, the grief, the values, and the ideas of marginalized people. When a dominant group comes up with solutions to a problem based on how they perceive the problem, the so-called solutions will almost invariably be rooted in preserving the status quo while also making the dominant group seem altruistic. See, we fixed it, aren't we good? But healing the racial hurt requires listening, and then listening some more. And then listening even more after that, and then when you get tired of listening, you listen some more. And eventually, you start to hear what's actually being said, and you realize that you're given the solution as you hear it. And the solution doesn't involve you doing much of anything, as much as it requires you just getting out of the way. I couldn't get that last line out of my head as I read Bartimaeus' story. Because this crowd thought they knew what was best for him. But once they got out of the way, the solution was waiting for him. Jesus welcomed him. Jesus listened to him. And Jesus affirmed the faith that healed him. Even with the best of intentions, I wonder how many folks we keep on the margins because we aren't willing to listen to their stories of pain. And we're not willing to own the role that we've played in those stories. How many folks remain at arm's length because we refuse to cede power to their leadership, or at least, if nothing else, to get out of their way? I asked myself this week, when was the last time that I really listened to someone's soul? Someone carrying a lifetime of marginalization and grief and rage, and asked how I could help and meant it, actually doing what they asked of me without interposing my own agenda. If you're like me, these questions are hard to answer. I'm pretty sure I've never done any of that the way that I should. But if we have the potential to be like any of the characters in this gospel lesson, my hope is that we would try to be like Christ, to allow ourselves to listen to the voices on the outskirts, and to stop ourselves in the midst of our own chaos and busyness, even if the world rushes past us, so that we could truly listen. While every week in our country feels overwhelming and heavy these days, this past week has been especially jarring. It started, remember, way back at the beginning of the week with that leaked memo asking the Department of Health to establish a legal definition of sex as either male or female based on the genitalia someone is born with, unalterable for that person's entire life, but so basically erasing the existence of trans and gender nonconforming and intersex folks. So that was at the beginning of the week. And then there was a shooting at a Kroger store in Louisville, Kentucky. That's how you say it, Louisville, where a black grandpa was murdered. And a black woman was gunned down in the parking lot. And when a white good guy with a gun stood up to try to challenge the white murderer, he was asked by the shooter not to shoot him because white people don't shoot white people. And then, of course, there was the mass shooting yesterday at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, where the gunman shouted something to the effect of, "All Jews must die." And then let's not forget the asylum seekers who are heading toward our borders, fleeing poverty and violence, and just reading this list makes my anxious heart want to curl up and hide. And I can't even imagine how shattered God's heart must be. And it's in these moments where that urge to just do something, anything, creates an ache in me that I can't quiet. And so earlier this week, as I was thinking about this and reading and praying, I stumbled upon this quote by the Reverend Liz Miller. She's a pastor at Edgewood UCC in Connecticut. And this is particularly pertaining to the memo. She said, "Do more than see transgender, non-binary, and genderqueer folks. Make space for us. in your organizations, in your language, in your freaking bathrooms, her words, in your policies, take a stand against the desire to erase our identities by claiming us boldly in your practices, in your leadership, and in your day-to-day life. Part of the problem, Liz says, is that too many people, especially those who have multiple marginalized identities, are supposed to feel good about being seen. Absolutely see us. And then do something to make the places where you hold power and influence safer. In a world flying past us at a breakneck pace, it's easy to feel like there's nothing we can do. It's time that we think about ways that we as people with power can make our spaces safer. It's true, rushing towards solutions without listening to the voices of those who need that safety is problematic. We have to listen. But can we listen without an agenda and then do what's asked of us? Whose voices do we need to hear above the clamor of the crowd? Whose voices have we silenced with our rush towards solutions and resolution? And how can we make the places where we hold power safer? There are people whose lives are at stake, and we can do that. Caroline Lewis, Associate Professor of Preaching and the Marbury Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary, challenges us. We are called to proclaim the truth, even when the truth will be rejected. We are called to preach the truth, even when no one wants to hear it. We are called to call out, even when those who need to cry out cannot. I don't know what truth you need to speak in your personal context and with the power that you hold. I don't know what people need you to come alongside them and say, it's okay to cry out for mercy. I don't know who you need to say to, I want to hear your voice. Let me listen. But over and over and over again, if there is ever a time for bold witness and bold proclamation and bold statements of faith, the time is now. Because for Jesus and for all of us, the entry to Jerusalem is just around the corner. And because the time for safe speech and secure statements is over. Because people need to hear us say something as if our lives depend on it. Because there are a lot of people for whom their lives truly do depend on it. And so I say to you that this, even if it feels complicated and heavy, is really good news. That we can stop and we can listen and we can be a safe space with our power and with our influence. And along the way, our faith just might save us. Thanks be to God for this very good news. Amen.